Well, thank you all for coming out again. Hopefully it's been a good evening for you guys. Tonight we'll be continuing to go through John chapter 6. So if you would like to open your Bibles there, we'll be going through verses 34 through 40 this evening in John chapter 6. The word of the Lord. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." Let us pray. Oh God, please help us to come before you, to look to you. Give us understanding of your word as we look at it tonight. Give me strength in preaching this message and work in our hearts to look to you, to seek life from you, and to have our hope in you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we come to the text where Jesus himself proclaims, "I am the bread of life." He is the divine bread of life. And it is through him that we're to get satisfaction and life. We all have longings and cravings and desires in ourselves, and yet we will not find true satisfaction unless we come to Christ. Augustine, in his Confessions, his autobiography about his own life, his own coming to faith, expressed this famously, saying that you, God, have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you and the Lord. Our hearts will not be content unless we find our rest in Jesus. And we so often see that when we try to gain satisfaction and fulfillment through our own ways, that we are always left wanting more. I'm sure you know that as we seek new things, as we try to experience new things in our lives, and as we try to fill voids through new friendships and relationships, we're always wanting more. We're always desiring more. In time, we see that we are unsatisfied unless we get more things, more experiences, more friendships or relationships. But yet, if we come to Christ, we are not left unsatisfied. We're able to be truly joyful if we are in him. We are to actually have life and happiness, fulfillment, if we come to him. So even though we might try to satisfy our internal desires through some other way beyond Jesus, we're able to come to him as the one who gives life, the one who's greater than the finest piece of bread you might have eaten, the one who's greater than any of the most skilled bakers that are out there. He himself is the bread of life and gives life through himself. And it is this reason that we're able to have assurance in Jesus, in the bread of life. For this, he assuredly gives life. And assuredly being that he will surely do it, we can have confidence that he will do what he promises. and that he will graciously give us what we ultimately should be desiring. And so we'll be covering these things from our text. First, that Christ satisfies. Second, that Christ preserves. And third, that Christ raises up again. First, that Christ satisfies. Second, Christ preserves. And third, Christ raises up. And before we get into the first point, it might be helpful to get again an overview of this chapter that we have been going through, looking at what has led Jesus to say, "I am the bread of life." If you look at the previous verses, verse 32, he says that it was not Moses that gave them the true bread from heaven, but God the Father who has given them the true bread of heaven. The bread of God is he, the one coming down from heaven and the one giving life to the world. And so this crowd says, "Sir, give us this bread always." Thinking back to when Moses brought down, in their minds, brought down manna from heaven. They wanted Jesus to miraculously bring bread from heaven. And yet, Christ is directing them to himself rather than any provision of bread. And so he says that he is the bread of life. And it might seem as if we keep on hammering a nail until the wood splinters, but this is the point that Jesus wants to get across, that he gives life, and he himself is the bread of life. It's central to our text in John 6. Throughout the whole text, especially our passage here, if you go down through it, verse 32, he's the bread from heaven. In verse 33, he's the bread of God. Verse 35, he's the bread of life. Again, later down, he'll say again, the bread that came down from heaven in verse 41. He even says in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Emphasizing repeatedly throughout this that he, being truly God, truly man, has come down as God incarnate into the world and gives life through himself. And so if we're to understand truly what Jesus claims, truly who Jesus is and what he does, then we need to keep in mind the centrality of him being the bread of life. If you know the Gospel of John, these I am statements are pivotal moments throughout the Gospel. There's total 7 I am statements that he makes, emphasizing his divinity, and that it is exclusively through him that people are to gain true spiritual life. Just to list off what he says in the later chapters, he will say that he is the light of the world. He will say that he is the door of the sheep, that he is the good shepherd. He will say that he is the resurrection and the life, that he's the way, the truth, and the life. And he will say that he is the true vine. And here we have the first one where it says that he is the bread of life. And 2 aspects should be in our mind as we look at this. First, that he's being emphatic, that he himself is the bread of life. The Greek being ego, ami, I myself am. Both verbs saying I am, I myself am the bread of life. That's at the forefront that they should have in their minds as they listen to Jesus, the crowd, and what we ourselves should have in our minds as we read, as we think about what Jesus does for his people. But more importantly, second, he also is drawing upon the divine name that is revealed in the Old Testament, the Lord, Yahweh, that tetragrammaton, which means I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. And Jesus himself is saying, I am the bread of life. He is claiming a quality with God, to be God himself, to be the one who redeems the people of God and the one sent by God, the Father. He himself is saying that he is divine. Divinely sent, but also divine. And so as we go forward, hopefully this will be in our minds. So then, first, that Christ satisfies. And again, it might seem repetitive because he keeps emphasizing again and again and again that he's the one that gives life. If you believe in him, you'll be given life. And so he's emphasizing that he wants to have compassion upon you in terms of your spiritual needs rather than your physical needs. Even though he'll care for what you need physically, his priority is that you have spiritual life from him, that have spiritual contentment and spiritual satisfaction through him. And it's not some temporary satisfaction that wavers or goes away, but it is full and lasting and perfect satisfaction. Even though we might not fully recognize it now in light of all the troubles that we experience, we're able to have full satisfaction through him. And so in verse 35, as he says that he is the bread of life, he also says this: whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And again, this is emphatic. Being from heaven, being truly God and truly man, he is saying that whoever comes shall not ever hunger, and whoever comes shall not ever thirst. And how gracious this is. How freely given is this full satisfaction for us if we come to him. I don't know if you have yourself experienced this, but as you skip meals throughout a day, if you even go full days without eating, you feel in your stomach the sense of craving and starving for food. Doing anything to try and get food in your body to sustain you, to have energy to go out and do what you want. And Christ is saying that he will not let those who come to him hunger. Again, if you haven't drinking enough water throughout a day, you might remember how parched your mouth feels, how dry your tongue is as you try to speak, as you try to go about your day. And yet Jesus is saying, if you believe in him, that you shall not ever thirst. He satiates without end and quenches without limit. And it is interesting that despite this many in this crowd not believing in him, yet he still is desiring for them to come to him, saying, if you should come, if you should believe, he will always grant life. And you might be wondering, what is he getting at when he says that you shall not hunger, you shall not never thirst? Is he talking about some physical hunger and thirst, saying that he'll always provide food and water for us? And again, this isn't what we're to be thinking, that he's providing physical needs for us. But he's getting deeper, saying that he will provide for us spiritually our hungers and our thirsts if we come to him. We ourselves, if we truly and honestly examine ourselves, are sinful, and apart from him, spiritually empty. We lack what is necessary to be obedient and faithful to God. We need grace. We're not holy or righteous or good. And we don't even naturally desire or hunger or thirst for what God is pleased with. We naturally crave to continue in sin if left to ourselves. But yet, God graciously not only changes our desires for us to truly hunger and truly thirst for what we should be seeking after, ultimately righteousness, not only that God might be righteous in this unrighteous world, in our unrighteous lives, that he might judge sin. And if it was left to that point, we ourselves would fall short and be condemned. But we also hope for God to make us ourselves righteous, that we might live righteously according to him, counting us as righteous in light of his own righteousness being applied to our account. but also to work in our lives so that even though we might not perfectly be sinless in this world, we might pursue righteousness more and more and more each day as we come to know him more and seek to follow him more. If you'll turn with me quickly, Christ emphasized this in Luke 6, which is reminiscent of the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount. And so if you'll turn to Luke 6 in verses 20 through 22, Luke reports, "And Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man.'" And we see that God, that Jesus promises blessing in the sense of true joy and true hope and true salvation, even if we are in poverty, even if we experience continual life of sorrow, even if we're pressed on all sides through many trials and tribulations. The gracious promise that we can have assurance in is that if we are hungry and thirst after righteousness, that he will declare us righteous, not because of what we do, but because of what Christ does for us. And that in the end, we don't have to depend upon to be anxious about the unrighteousness that goes on in this world, but that he himself is righteous, and so we seek after him to continually be righteous on earth as in heaven. And so we see that Christ promises to save and to satisfy despite any spiritual emptiness, despite any spiritual unworthiness that we have. And so we see that Christ satisfies. And in light of that, we also see that Christ preserves. It's not only that he brings gracious fulfillment of righteous desires, but that he preserves those who come to him. He not only satisfies those who are spiritually hungry, but preserves those who actually and truly and sincerely believe in him, knowing that it's not anything that we do, but what he graciously does for us. He will not refuse to show us grace. He will not refuse to forgive us of our sins. He will not cast us away from his love or his presence or his kingdom if we humbly come to him and believe in him. Again, even if we recognize our own unworthiness, he is merciful and gracious to us. If you'll turn back with me to John 6. In verse 37, we get this promise, this clarification about what he does for those who believe in him. What will be brought about in the hearts of those who will come to Jesus. He says that all that the Father gives him will come to him, and whoever comes to him will never be cast out. Again, emphatic, they will not ever be cast out. Not only will he not refuse them, not only will he not cast them away once he has accepted them, but he will preserve those who come to him, even against attempts to snatch these people from his hand. He will not let anyone be cast out from him if you come to him genuinely. And I guess what's at the heart of this is that it's not a potential salvation that God offers, that Jesus offers, but an actual salvation, an actual preservation and satisfaction. If you come, you will surely be saved. And the heart of it is It's not dependent upon our wills. If you look at the first part of it, all that the Father gives him, it is the Father who gives. God is sovereign in his workings and the accomplishment of his will. And so, in love, he gives people to Christ. Even though we are unworthy and unable, he comes to us and he seeks us so that we might come to him and seek him. His love doesn't fail. His love is greater than all things. And so when Jesus says that all that the Father gives to him will come to him, we can surely know, because of his great power in accomplishing his will, that sinners who truly repent and truly seek to humble themselves before Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that by God's grace they will not be cast out. And again, this is a matter of the heart. These people desiring, give us this bread always. And yet Christ is saying, you should be seeking after me, the one who will be with his people to the end of the age. I am the one that you should desire to be with. And so he emphasizes this human responsibility in light of God's sovereignty as well. That we are to come, we are to believe in him, we are to look upon him and seek him for life, for salvation, for all things. And it is normal to doubt. It is normal for us to disbelieve. But yet we are to come if we see our thirstiness, if we see our hunger. We're not to work or labor after that which does not endure. We're to come to Christ because he will not cast us out. And how gracious it is that this is without restriction. If you look, whoever comes to me, whoever believes in me, whoever comes will not be cast out. No matter how sinful or unworthy, he promises to uphold sinners by his grace. He promises to not turn people away according to his righteousness. Even if you are a liar and you repent of it and come to him, he will not cast you out. Even if you kill another person and come to him in repentance, if you truly repent and come to him, he will not cast you out. Even if you falsely worship other gods or not properly worship God in the right manner, and yet are repentant and come to him, he will not cast you out. Regardless of the accusations that Satan might bring, that the world might bring, that your own heart might bring, the love of God is greater than all of this. And if God has truly loved you so that you might love him, nothing can separate you truly from the love of God. God is greater than whatever the world might bring, whatever you might do. He will not cast you out if you come to him and believe in him. He will preserve those who come to him. And so, not only does he satisfy the hungry, not only does he preserve those coming, but he also raises up those believing in him. He promises to raise up those believing in him, to save sinners, to raise them up on the last day. We don't have to be anxious about life in this world, regardless of the dangers that may come our way. We don't have to fear life after death in light of the dreadful anticipation of hell if we're not forgiven, of eternal punishment if he does not grant us eternal life. Christ will raise up those believing in him. Again, if you look at the text, starting with verse 38 down to verse 40, he says, in light of saying that whoever comes to him will not cast out, he gives the reason that they should understand what he's saying to be true. And he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Not to exalt himself, but to humble himself according to the will of the Father. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, that whoever comes to him shall not be lost." And so, in light of him saying that he should lose nothing of all that he has given, he says that he will raise it up on the last day. Again, he emphasizes, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and he himself will raise him up on the last day." The will of God, he does not take pleasure in condemning sinners, even though he is righteous and just to do so. He graciously is pleased, he graciously desires and is pleased to have sinners come to him and believe, to work in their hearts so that they might actually effectually come and believe. It's not dependent upon any human will, but his will that we come to him. And so, in coming to him, that we not perish, but have eternal life. And this phrase keeps being brought up, life and eternal life, again and again throughout the text. And so what does it mean to have eternal life, to be granted eternal life? In Christ's high priestly prayer, he gives some sense of an answer. If you'll turn with me to John 17, verses 2 and 3 in there, he explains what is eternal life by saying, as he prays to the Father, "Since you have given him self, the Son of Man, the Son of God, authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." He's asking for the Father to glorify his Son in light of the Father giving authority to the Son as the second person of the Trinity. And he says, "And this is eternal life, that they, the ones given by the Father, know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That there is actually a personal and intimate knowing of not only God the Father, but Jesus Christ himself, who has been sent. God the Father and Jesus Christ having equal authority and equal power and equal divinity, even though they're separate persons. They both are God and have divine power and authority. And so eternal life consists of knowing God intimately, both now and in the future. And to express it this way, you know God if he forgives your sins and loves you. You will be brought to a knowledge of God because of God doing his will. He is the one who raises up those who are his people to a newness of life, to a spiritual newness of life now, living in this world. By his will, you come to faith, you come to believe, and you come to Christ. And as you do so, according to his love and will, he will cause you to know him more and to desire to be in accordance and obedience to his will. But also that there's this hope of a physical bodily resurrection in the future, in which we can actually know God and have communion with God forever without end. We're able to know God now and to know God in the future. We're able to know God forever because of Christ accomplishing the will of God, the will of the Father. God works on our own short lives so that even though our hearts might be restless, we might have rest in Him and might be united with Christ. We are brought from a spiritual death to a spiritual life and brought to actually come to Him and turn away from the sins of this world, to turn from our own sinful hearts by His gracious will, causing us, bringing this into effect. And in the future, as we know that when Christ comes down, He will reign in an eternal reign of righteousness, that He will eradicate sinners, or He will eradicate sin, and He will judge sinners. And at the same time, He causes those who believe in Him, who are truly saved, to become sinless and to be judged as righteous, not to be condemned to hell, but to be granted entrance into the kingdom of heaven, and that they might be glorified, having physical bodies to actually faithfully worship God and to serve Him forever in the new kingdom of the new heaven and new earth. There will be no more sin, and we're able to have perfect communion with God because of what Christ does for us. And so how does this come about? Why is it that we can have this eternal life? And He says it here. It is because He does not His own will, but the will of the one who sent Him. Drawing from John chapter 3, God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that whoever might believe in Him might not perish, but have eternal life. That because He has come into the world, we're able to actually have spiritual life and have a hope in the life to come. But there is more to this, and it is this reality that He, the Father, was willing to crush this Son of God, this Christ, this suffering servant, so that we might be saved. In Gethsemane, He prayed again and again, "Father, not my own will, but Your will be done. May this cup pass, but if it is Your will, let it be so." He humbled Himself to the point of death, to the point of the cross, so that we might have life through Him, from Him, in Him. Not only in His death, but also His resurrection. To highlight this, turn with me to the Old Testament in Isaiah 53. If you're familiar with it, you probably have noticed that I'm already drawing from this passage itself. But I think it's important to see, if you look from verse 10 onward into verse 12, Isaiah 53 reads, "It was the will of the Lord to crush Him, the suffering servant. He, the Lord, has put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He had poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." because of the deep love the Father has for us. He was willing to crush his own Son, not only for our salvation, but for the honoring of the Son as well, that he had to suffer so that he might also be glorified as the one who saves us. He died to bear our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed again for our iniquities. And so we get salvation, atonement through him. But it does not stop there. We see that he shall see his offspring and his days shall be prolonged. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand as one who has been resurrected from the dead. And as one who bore the sins of many, he now makes intercession for the transgressors. If you confess your sins to him truly, if you recognize your own sinful depravity, you will be forgiven if you truly come to him in faith, because he is the righteous advocate who intercedes for our behalf. And so the call is to come to him and actually believe in him. It isn't necessarily just coming to church. It isn't necessarily just coming up to a preacher at the end of the service. It's not necessarily thinking, if I just come to God saying this exact thing, I will now be saved regardless of how I live my life afterward. No. We are to come to him and believe in him and look to him in order that we might never hunger and thirst, in order that we might not be cast out, in order that we might actually be raised up on the last day. And we can have confidence if we come to him, if you come to him, that salvation will be consummated, that he will actually raise up those who believe in him unto everlasting life. And so the call is to come to him, to have faith and believe and look to him. So we should always be seeking to come to him day in and day out. Not only in that initial moment of recognizing your sin, of recognizing your destituteness and seeking forgiveness, but also coming to him daily in prayer, coming to him humbly, asking for him to continually sanctify you in light of him justifying you, that he might guide you to obey his will, and that he might work through you to accomplish his own will. We are to come to Christ as the one who allows these things to be. And so we can have assurance, we can have confidence in coming to Christ, because he assuredly gives life to us. And to end on this note, emphasizing this necessity of coming to Christ if we are to actually live, we are to have hope in this, that Christ will be our life if we come to him. Christ must be our life if we are to live. He will always be with God's people. And if you do not come, you will not have true satisfaction, you will not find rest, and you will not have a preserving hope, ultimately. You will never have true satisfaction, both as you live your life now and also as you come before him in time. Apart from him, we are in a helpless state, and we run a hellbound race as the sin which promises joy leads us to the grave. But yet, he promises to grant life, to promise those who are in him actual spiritual satisfying life. He promises to give grace and spiritual life, and so we can have blessed assurance and profound confidence with this hope of his life being in us. If we recognize him to be the bread of life, who is to be our all in all, to not give up pursuing after him while knowing that it is not anything that we do, any effort that we give, that merits us gaining life, but it is because of him working, him mercifully, graciously doing that we can have life. And so we are to come to Christ. And now let us come to Christ in prayer, if you'll pray with me. We thank you for this time together to think about what it means for you to be the bread of life, to be the one who promises to cause those who come to you to never hunger, to cause those who believe in you to never thirst. Help us to truly come to you so that we might not be cast out from you, that we might not be told to depart from you in time when we're brought before your presence. And help us to have hope in this, that you assuredly will raise up those who believe in you now on the last day, that you not only grant spiritual life now, but you will also grant eternal life in the future. And so be with us always. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.